To the Word of God now. I'm not going to be working through the passage in Matthew. I will make reference to it. Suffice to say that passage that Debbie read in Matthew is challenging, because that in essence is what this sentence that we're looking at today is all about. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. I mean, we're going to unpack that in a moment. And that's effectively what Jesus is saying in that parable. He's saying that the one who has been forgiven then goes and refuses to forgive someone else. And God would say to you and I this morning from his word, you have been forgiven. So who are you not to forgive someone else? One of the things I was able to witness to on Friday, a couple of our guys were talking, pints of the black stuff in hand, and they said, Jim so-and-so, God couldn't save him. And I said, let me tell you something. And these were men who knew me since I was a young 18-year-old soldier. Jesus Christ can save me, he can save anybody. And therein lies a wonderful truth. So George took us through last week the petition to meet our daily needs, and helpfully showed that give us this day our daily bread is about much more than practical food. And woven through that whole need issue is our need to depend and trust on God for his timing and his provision. You know, as your pastor, I'm privileged to know that a number of you are working through these issues in your own lives, looking to God for his provision in a whole variety of ways. And this is a reality. This is a prayer that we don't just say. It's a prayer that we live day by day. So this week we come to another very important need. Indeed, I would go as far as to say that a failure to deal fully with this petition will cripple your walk with God, and indeed be seriously detrimental to your relationship with others. Even at first glance, there is a sobering structure to this petition that we must never lose sight of as we work our way through it. There are two parts to it. But please note, the first is totally dependent upon the second. Forgive us our debts. Now, whether you use the word transgressions or sins, the closest thing is debts, but the implied meaning is sins, wrongdoings or transgressions. As somebody once said to me, highlight all those little two and three letter words in your Bible. Well, here's another one of the two letter ones. As we also have, past tense, forgiven our debtors. How often do we race through that prayer and just let those words run off our lips without even realizing what we're saying? Augustine, the great saint of the church, called this the terrible petition, the shocking petition. Put simply, we are asking God to forgive us in direct correlation to our having already forgiven others. You see the balance there? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Those are frightening words falling off anyone's lips. You know, someone said, I put a few notes about this on Facebook, and I've got quite a remarkable response to it this morning, even at the early hour before I left. But it is quite shocking the number of people that just don't think that I am saying to God, forgive me in direct measure to what I have forgiven. And someone said to me this morning, if God were to do that to me, where would I be? So this petition is as much about our forgiving others as it is about our being forgiven. Because you've got to sort out and deal with the forgiving before you can fully receive the forgiveness. And I'm going to look at it briefly and fairly swiftly under five headings. Our need for forgiveness. Our alternative to forgiveness, which is judgment. Our self-assessment. It's getting near that time of the year, John, isn't it, when self-assessment is due. So we're going to have a spiritual self-assessment this morning. And we're going to look at the incorrect and the correct way of assessing ourselves spiritually. Our assurance, forgiveness received. Our response, forgiveness given. So let's turn to the first of these. Our need for forgiveness. This has to be the essential start point. Terry Virgo says this. He says, for as long as we need daily bread, we shall need forgiveness. Now that's a very helpful reminder that even as Christians, we sin and we need ongoing forgiveness. This is forgiveness not for sin that has already been forgiven at conversion. This is for post-conversion sin. You know, the church over the years has had many problems dealing with this. In some of the earliest days of the church, they used to believe that you couldn't be forgiven post-baptismal sin. And so everybody would delay their baptism literally till their deathbeds, because they were all terrified of getting baptized and then sinning. And we have a paradox here that still divides the church on the matter of sinless perfection and unconfessed sin. So I want to frame our thinking theologically, if you'll forgive me, to begin with. And it's the Apostle John who best lays out this paradox for us. If you want to turn over to 1 John chapter 1, we're going to look at a few references there. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is talking about believers. If we say we have no sin and the truth is not in us, he doesn't say you. He's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to believers. This is a reformed position that Terry Virgo takes in that statement that as long as you need daily bread, you will need forgiveness. A believer cannot attain sinless perfection this side of eternity. Oh, he should be seeking it. Don't get me wrong. But in our fallenness, we will not attain it. That's one statement. But then go down or over, sorry, to chapter 3 and verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So what is John saying to us here? He is saying, We are sinners. We can't deny that, because otherwise the truth is not in us. And then on the other hand, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And Wesley and others on the holiness side of the church will point to this and believe that we can attain sinless perfection this side of eternity. Often sometimes in stages or degrees, you get tongues, and then you'll get the gift of revelation or something else. But that's the way it will build towards sinless perfection. Those of us who would disagree with that would point to the phrase, and this is important, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Understand what I'm saying here? He's not actually saying that you won't sin. He's saying that you will not make a practice of sinning. And this suggests that it relates to our nature. It's talking about habitual, careless, regardless sin. And you know what is true? That so many Christians think, well, all my sin has been forgiven, and we almost become antinomian. It doesn't matter what I do then, because my sin has been forgiven. And we lose this sense of balance. Now, let me say, in relation to the theological difference, I can't agree with the theology of Wesley, but I certainly understand his concern. His concern was in an age when he looked around a church and he seen a church that was rampant with sin. He seen a church that was in many respects devoid of holiness. And Wesley said, no, this is wrong. And I stand here today and I say, no, this is wrong. So Wesley and I are most certainly at one in that. But there is a further issue that arises this time between Catholics and Protestants. And that is the matter of outstanding sin. Sin which has not been confessed. Let's go to John again, back to chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Catholic will say to you, if you confess your sin, it will be forgiven. If you do not confess your sin, it is not dealt with. Problem. Why are you all Protestants? Do you understand what I'm saying here? There is this difference in our understanding of how we deal with unconfessed sin. Now, for the Catholic, you will all understand the importance of the last rites, why they feel the last rites must be given. What happens in the act of the last rites, it's not a sacrament. It's actually a compilation of three sacraments. And the very first of those sacraments to be given to a dying person is penance of sin and absolution. Now, there are very good biblical reasons why we do not share this concern regarding unconfessed sin, but our time precludes me getting into the detail of it. But let me outline some necessary clarity with regard to the atonement of Christ so that you might better understand this. On the cross, Jesus did two things regarding sin. Our sin. And the words used here are important because often they're marginalized. In your NIV Bibles, they will be reduced to the footnotes. In other Bibles, they're removed or misinterpreted completely. Firstly, what Jesus did on the cross, he made expiation for all our sins, past, present, and future. An expiation, the act of expiating, emphasizes the removal of guilt through the payment of a penalty. So Christ has paid the penalty on our behalf for all sin, past, present, future. The second thing that Christ has done on the cross is that Jesus made propitiation for all our sins, past, present, and future. And propitiation emphasizes the appeasement or the averting of God's wrath and justice. Do you understand the importance of those two? One is the payment of the penalty, and the other is the appeasement of God's wrath. It was interesting, one of my daughters is home with me at the moment, and she was saying to me the other day, Presbyterian Church in America took Getty and Townend, and they were appealing to them to change the words of "In Christ Alone." And they wanted to change, instead of saying the wrath of God was satisfied, was his arms of love were open wide, or words to that effect. And when Townend and Getty said no, they got very upset, because they said, well, we've asked you. Now, let me tell you, I know churches that just do that willy-nilly. I had the misfortune of being at the ordination of an Anglican minister one evening, and they were singing this hymn, and Jim, true to form, singing a bit louder maybe than he should have been, with his eyes closed and his hands in the air, suddenly found himself on his own saying, "And the wrath of God was satisfied." And suddenly I realized I was singing on my own. And when I opened my eyes, everybody within five or six pews was looking at me. And I thought, why are they doing that? And I looked at the book. And Debbie always told me this, Jim, read the book. That's a book, Darty, read it. And there it was. His arms of love were opened wide. Now, I want to tell you, that was naughty. Because they have not given permission for those words to be changed. You understand the importance of expiation and propitiation? They were complete acts. If you and I die tomorrow with an unconfessed, which of us could remember every sin? If our salvation were dependent upon that, what hope would there be for any of us? But Christ has paid for and laid aside the wrath of God for all our sin this morning. Now, let me just add here that with the Wesleyan holiness, I disagree completely with the Catholic theology and the implication of its necessity. But I understand the motivation completely, because again, we can be far too careless with confession. There's a part of us that just wants to hope it goes away. And we aren't, as Protestants, diligent enough in searching ourselves and examining ourselves. Final thought on this point of our need to seek forgiveness. You and I can be blind to each other's sins sometimes. We can walk along beside people and they can be living in sin and we not be any the wiser. We can be blind to our own sin. But God is blind to neither. Let me give you two verses. 1 Samuel 16:7, part B. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Ladies, I think that applies to men and women. Okay, on this one, you'll forgive me on that. you behave. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the heart. Okay. So when we have identified this need to confess, we need to really just simply understand. Do you know, it's one of the most freeing things in the world. God knows. The confession's for your benefit, not his. Now, when I got taught that at first when I became a Christian, I got so upset. I didn't like the idea of God knowing my every thought. I certainly didn't want him getting into my heart. You know, there's some things in there that are just, well, you know, they're just not for public consumption. And then I thought about it. Wow, I've got a God who knows me. And despite the fact that he knows me, he loves me. And he sent his son to die for me in order that I can have a relationship with him. And I don't have to pretend with God. I don't have to try and deceive him because I can't. And that is so freeing relationally. So how are we to apply that? The truth is we often prefer to forget or worse still justify our sins. Have you ever done that? And here we deceive ourselves. Herbert Virgo says here, we're almost out of the habit of examining ourselves. Self-justification has become an automatic response to conviction of sin. We need to all pause and ask ourselves what sort of excuses we might use or have used to justify our sin. We need a conviction service in relation to hearing God and obeying him. Because turning to our second point, our alternative to forgiveness is judgment. You're not going to like this. Not one bit. Judgment, Jim. We are forgiven. You may well be, but the Bible's going to talk to us this morning. Not me. You may be forgiven, but sin is sin and it needs to be dealt with. Particularly in the believer. And to avoid me slipping into putting my own emphasis in this, this particular point is going to be covered virtually completely by Scripture, okay? Firstly, getting it right. 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Wonderful statement. Very simple. If we judge ourselves properly, there's no need for God to judge us. Because we're redeemed, because we're forgiven. So you want to get it right? Judge yourself properly. Secondly, God is our Father. And a loving Father exercises discipline. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 6. We don't like to think of God disciplining us. You know, I see and I hear people talk about the love of God in ways that's just completely inappropriate. Many of you are parents in this room. All of your children in this room. We know the importance of discipline. We may not appreciate it at the time, but we know discipline matters. Here's what it says in Hebrews. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, he doesn't say chastises all the bad sons he receives, because we're all bad sons and daughters, and he receives us in love and forgives us. But he chastises every son and daughter in this particular circumstance that he receives. We should expect God's discipline. Sobering illustration. How many of you, for bedtime reading, read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11? You don't need to look it up. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Anybody hazard a guess? Ananias and Sapphira. You ever read that one and then try to go to sleep? I recommend it before you say your evening prayers. But it's a brutal realization of the discipline of God. The critical nature of self-examination. We read this in our communion services. Many people leave it out. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 30. Concerning the Lord's table. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. I listen to people doing all sorts of weird and wonderful things like that. So the favorite translation, I think, is some of you have fallen asleep. That's nice, isn't it? Anyway, I mean, we can all fall asleep. That doesn't sound as bad. But died? But died it is. That's the word. And we have to be careful that we don't get careless coming before a holy God. Application. Well, I said I'd let Scripture speak. So Galatians 6 and verse 8. How do we apply this? For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There's your application. So how do we go about doing this? Let's come to your third point, our self-assessment. There are two very important aspects to this, and we need to get them right. We need to discern the difference. Firstly, there's incorrect assessment. Examining yourself is not a guilt trip that eats you up inside and can destroy you. Do not allow Satan a foothold to take your righteous and proper remorse and conviction and turn it into a stick with which to beat yourself. Here's what it says in Revelations 12:10. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night before the God, our God. Satan is an accuser of the saints. And the biggest tool we give him is our guilt and our shame. We don't give it to him. You've all heard that voice. You're not good enough. How can you go to church? How can you claim to be a Christian? Like he did with Eve. He gives you a little seed and then he feeds it and he allows it to ferment and it'll eat you and destroy you. Correct assessment is examining ourselves as a spiritual exercise in healing and relational restoration and strengthening. So how are we to know the difference? Consider this, Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit. Now, I want to tell you, theologically, this is dynamite. Because when the theologians get down to dividing the soul and the spirit, it becomes impossible to do, quite frankly. But the word of God can do it. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. Did you understand what I'm saying here? The word of God, read in the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, will not leave you in any doubt. So often when we get caught up in sin, the first thing we do is we stop reading the Bible. Why do you stop reading the Bible? Because it's like a two-edged sword. And you read it and it screams at you. There's none of that person around. And it's talking into your life. It's accusing you righteously of your sin. It's calling you to account for your sin. I remember years ago speaking to a couple who were on the verge of divorce, and said, I just want to leave him and that's it. So I've only come here to see how to do it properly in the church. And I said, no, talk to me. When was the last time you read your Bible? Oh, I haven't read my Bible for over a year and a half. I said, well, do you know what we're going to do? We're going to talk about you reading the Bible, then we're going to do that. And no, I want to leave him. I said, no, we're going to read the Bible. If you want to leave him on your own, you're going to leave him on your own, but you're not leaving him my blessing. Do you understand what I'm saying? I really don't want to be arrogant here, but the times I've followed God, you know, people say to me, what's God want me to do? And people talk about the still small voice. Are you quiet enough to hear God? Let me tell you something. When God speaks into your life, you will know it. You will know it. And if you're walking in sin, God will shout. You know, I often plead with people, please don't make God raise his voice. Hear him when he speaks to you quietly through his word. Hear when the Spirit probes and prompts you. Hear, act, respond. Don't make God angry. because he's going to get your attention one way or the other. And if you're one of his children, he's going to deal with you one way or the other. He's not going to let you go, and he's not going to let you continue in sin. So how are you to do it? Two simple things from the Psalms. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Do you hear that? Search me, O God. Are you bold enough to say that? Hey, remember, he knows what's in there. You're not going to be telling him something he doesn't know. But you need to know it. And you need to confess it. Secondly, Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I could say with great confidence that many of you will already have seen that in action. You will have found yourself in a situation and you will have been thinking, well, I won't die. And the word of God comes to you like that. Boom, put it away. Leave it. That's the experience of believers. And the outcome of our correct self-examination is our assurance that we are forgiven. We've touched on this already several times in the message. And see, what I really want you to understand is the forgiveness received sets the captive free to enjoy a relationship with his God unhindered. Here's how David put it. And David knew a thing or two about getting it wrong and needing and seeking forgiveness. Here's what he says in Psalm 32 in the New Living Translation. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt. Lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy upon me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Okay, do you remember that moment that truth dawned in your heart? I am forgiven. And that's not a vain hope. Let me paint a picture for you by way of application. I'm literally sitting on death row. I'm guilty. I've been judged and condemned to die because that's the wages of sin. I have no hope. I have no future. But the condemnation that rightly lies before me, I do the only thing that is left for me to do. Like the thief on the cross, I cry out to Jesus and bow my knee to God. Jesus takes my punishment. He pays the price. The wrath of God is satisfied and my life is redeemed. And I am set free. Forgiveness transforms the condemned sinner into a child of the living God. Hallelujah. What a savior. That's the God that has forgiven us. That's the God that loves us. So finally, how do we respond to this? Our response: forgiveness received, forgiveness given. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Oh, guys, don't be careless with these words. Realize the enormity of what you're asking God. Take that reading that Debbie gave us earlier today. Take it away and read it prayerfully and read it carefully. An unrepentant believer is lost. For a believer, it will feel like you're lost. Your relationship with God will be hindered. The hand of blessing will be stayed. Make no mistake about it. Here's the truth. You cannot be walking closely with God with unforgiveness in your heart. It's not possible. You can't do it. I'm not saying you're lost. because you can't be lost. But I am telling you, you're not walking closely with God. If you have unforgiveness in your heart towards anyone, reconciliation requires two parties. God's not saying in all situations you must be reconciled. That's not possible. But forgiveness is yours to give. I've said it before, but it bears repetition. Forgive someone and set a prisoner free, and then discover that you were the prisoner who's being set free. Matthew 6, the verses that follow the Lord's Prayer, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's not me. That's not Jim Downey's theology. That's the Word of God spoken to us, God's people, this morning. Let's pray. Father, I confess that this passage challenged me. It shook me out of my lethargy. It shook me out of my carelessness. It challenged areas of my heart and life that needed to be dealt with. And I thank you for that. And I confess, Lord, that it can be painful. But Father God, as we've seen this morning, it is freeing. It releases us into the power of your blessing. And oh, for a closer walk with thee. Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters, not just the ones that are here, Lord, but those that are away today. I lift them up in love. I lift them up in concern. And I pray, Lord, that you would deal with each one of us on this very important point, Lord. That we would be able to forgive because we have first been forgiven by you. And, oh, Lord, help us to understand our sinfulness and our fallenness. Above all, Lord, those of us who are believers, help us to remember a Christian does not have to sin. We may not like it, but a Christian chooses to sin. That's the theological truth. And we know that we will go on doing that, Lord, but that's not an excuse. So help us to move away from that truth, to sink your holiness, your righteousness, and above all, to bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.